Good morning. Let me put your mind at ease. The procedure on my heart went well. It'll take about 3 months to know if it worked. I'm recovering well. And I'm still a little swollen and sore, so I had to kind of dress down a little bit for Sunday. But I didn't want to miss Sunday. I look forward to hearing you all sing. And that does my heart a lot of good. So let's open our Bibles up to the book of 2 Samuel. We have been studying this book. We've made it all the way to chapter 5. For your listening pleasure this morning, we're only going to cover 5 verses. 5 verses, that's it. We've covered entire chapters in a Sunday. But this morning we just have verses 1 through 5 before us. And I want to talk to you about the thrice anointed king. Thrice is a word we don't use much anymore. It means three times. And David, in verses 1 through 5, is anointed for the third and final time as king. And I have to tell you, and just be honest for full disclosure here, when I decided that I was going to preach through the book of 2 Samuel, this little passage was where I wanted to hurry up and get to. I was excited about preaching on this topic, David being anointed for the third and final time. And so as we went through chapter 1 and chapter 2, and I read all them weird names that nobody really knows how to pronounce anyways, in my mind I was going, but we're going to chapter 5. We're going to get to chapter 5, and I'm going to get to cover David's third anointing as king. And so let's read verses 1 through 5, and then I have 3 points, and then I'm going to repeat those 3 points, and then we'll be done. So that's a total of 6 points, if my Greenwood math still works. Verse 1, "Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said unto thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron. The king David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all of Israel and Judah." Now, when I say this is his third anointing as king, I want you to be reminded, and I want to take you back and read to you the first time that David was anointed king. David's first anointing as king, I always called his private king. David was privately a king. In chapter 16, you remember well the story where the Lord got a hold of Samuel the prophet. And Samuel was all down in the dumps because Israel wanted a king, and God gave him King Saul. And King Saul was this giant man that was head and shoulders taller than everybody else. And Samuel looked at him, and Israel looked at him, and they said, God couldn't have gave us a better king than old King Saul. And then King Saul went out and did everything God told him not to, and didn't do anything God told him to. And Samuel is down in the dumps praying and saying, God, why is this King Saul such a sorry, worthless king? That's the Harold Smith paraphrase translation. And the Lord said, Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? Fill your horn with oil and rise up and go to the house of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. O little town of Bethlehem. That's what made it famous. But before O little town of Bethlehem, there was a man there named Jesse. And he said, Samuel, you go to Jesse's house and you anoint the next king over Israel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, he does that. And if you look with me at verse 11, all the boys have came by. The big tall ones that looked like King Saul. And Samuel looked at him and said, oh, that'd make a great king. Oh, he'd make a great second king. Oh, this guy could run backup. Samuel looked at all these great, I mean, they look like linebackers, okay? Jesse had some stout-looking boys. And they ran all these boys by. And Samuel every time thought, boy, that guy's got to be him. And God never told him to anoint any of them. So verse 11, and Samuel said unto Jesse, are all thy children here? Is this everybody? Because God sent me to your house to anoint the next king of Israel, and every boy you've brought by is not the one. And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not set down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. They left the one they didn't think would be worthy, the one nobody had any aspirations for, to keep the sheep while all the important kids sat down with Samuel to be anointed king. But it was the one that the builders rejected that was actually the one that God chose. So verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. What happened here was a private anointing of King David. You know who knew about this? Jesse and David's brothers, and that was it. And you know what? Even though they knew he was king, they didn't recognize him, or they didn't want to submit to his kingship. You know what happens in this chapter, don't you? The next chapter, there's a certain giant who's rather famous in the Old Testament. He's tormenting the armies of Israel and mocking them. You remember this fella? You may know him as Goliath. And then here comes David from Daddy's house with cheese and milk and wine and bread to give to his brothers who are fighting the battle. And they're like, get out of here, you little punk. What are you doing here? Shut up, bud. That's the next king of Israel. That's not the way they view him. Even though they know who he is, they don't submit to him as king. They say, why don't you get on back to Dad's house and watch the sheep where you're supposed to be, not down here on the battle. Little did they know, even though he was ordained the next king of Israel, they didn't accept that. They didn't accept that because this is a private anointing. Well, who did accept it? Well, obviously God did. It was God's choice. David did because it was David that was anointed. But other than David and God's man Samuel and probably Jesse, who was as proud as he could be, nobody else was really had anything to say about the private anointing as king. So that brings us to the second anointing, and that takes place in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And I call this anointing as king the personal anointing as king. It's not nearly as private as just David's family. And this time, it's on a larger scale, but it's only limited to a still yet small group of people. If you notice in 2 Samuel chapter 2, let me read to you verses 1 through 4. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2, and it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said unto him, go up. And David said, whither shall I go up? And he said, unto Hebron. So David went up thither, and his two wives with him, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and dwelt in the cities of Hebron. So David's doing exactly what God tells him to do. God's the one that's called him king. God's the one that's anointed him. And David's following God's will, and he's going back to where he was raised. He's returning to his people. Notice what it says in verse 4. And the men of Judah came and anointed David king over the house of Judah. That's it. There was no trumpets. There was no big party. He's just been anointed king. And who anointed him king? not his brothers, but his tribe. This is a broader anointing. This is an official anointing. David's king over 1/12 of Israel, his tribe, Judah. They recognize him as king. They treat him as king. He is king to them, and they are recognizing him as their sovereign. All of Israel says, no, we got, Ishbosheth. But the men of Judah rejected Ishbosheth, son of Saul. They rejected Abner, the military general of Saul. The men of Judah said, no, we have one king and his name's David, and we don't care if you like him or not, he's our king. And if you notice the text from here to chapter 5 where we are in our study, David gets stronger and stronger and stronger, and the household of Saul gets weaker and weaker and weaker. David is the personal king, not over all of Israel, not over everybody, but over this little group right here. And they follow him, and he leads them, and they're victorious because of him. Judah's small. Judah's not they're not big. They're small. Yet everybody else cannot defeat Judah because they got God's king. Here's what I've learned about studying the Old Testament. If you're with the people that God's picked, you're in pretty good company, even if you're outnumbered. But if you're with everybody else, you're in bad shape. Do you know what the world tells us? We need to be in the majority. If your political opinions are not popular, you must be wrong. Because everybody in Hollywood says this is how you should be. All the singers say this is how you should be. All the football players who are only good at football should tell you what all your other opinions about life and politics should be. The world operates off public opinion. The Christian should operate off personal opinion. Not his personal opinion, but the personal opinion of God. Here, when we see the personal king, here's what we have. We have a king who has established a kingdom over a small group of people, and even though nobody else around it believes he's king, some of them don't even believe he exists. He's their king, and they follow him, and he takes care of them. That brings us to point number 3. Now, if you're keeping track, we're halfway through the sermon already. But sometimes I preach slower than I do at other times. We see the private king in 1 Samuel 16. We see the personal king in 2 Samuel 2. But now the text that we're dealing with this morning is the public king. Chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, verses 1 through 5. And I want to break this text down and explain why this anointing as king is completely different from the one that God did through Samuel and completely different from the one that Judah did when he returned to his homeland. That this kingship in chapter 5 is something that's important, something that is symbolic and is more than just a formality. When we look at this text, there are 4 things that take place in the relationship between Israel and their new king. 4 things that take place. There's 4 reasons for Israel to line up under David as their king and David to be their king. Let's look first of all at verse 1 of chapter 5 here in 2 Samuel. And let's see that in order for David to be their king, there must be a relationship. You couldn't have an outside king. Verse 1 says, "Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh." You know, we have these same rules in America. You can't come here from Russia and be our president, can you? You can't do it. Our laws prevent it. I mean, I guess you can break the law and do what you want. Used to, breaking the law carried consequences back in my day. And I'm only 45. But our laws say that you must be a natural born citizen in order to hold the highest single office in the land, which is president. The same would be true for the king of Israel. You had to be an Israelite. If you were not an Israelite, you were another kingdom invading and conquering Israel and establishing your government over these people whom you were not related to. But Israel goes to David, and here's what they say. David, you're one of us, and we're one of you. We're related. In order for someone to be your king and you to voluntarily accept them to be so and to have a proper relationship with them, in order to be trusted, they have to be one of you. Now look, some king may take you over. He may make you your subject. But if you want a proper relationship between citizen and king, it has to be one of blood. Number two, in verse 2, is rule. If you have a king who doesn't rule, he's not king. He's a puppet. Ish-bosheth didn't rule. He was a puppet. Remember Ish-bosheth? He was too afraid to go to war. He didn't want to do anything. He just stayed home. Abner was the real working guy in the army of Saul. Ish-bosheth was just a puppet king. But when we look at David, David has already demonstrated his ability to rule over Israel. Look at verse 2 with me. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. Saul led a lot of people into battle, and Saul lost a lot of battles. Saul was defeated a number of times. But when David led Israel into battle, his record was 100%. If you had your choice, Saul's over here, hey, I'm looking for recruits to go fight the Philistines. David's over here, hey, I'm looking for recruits to go fight the Amalekites. Let me just tell you, if I'm not being drafted, I'm signing up in the band of David. You know why? David's never lost. Saul loses about every other trip out. You know why? David has the blessing of God upon him, the Spirit of God upon him. David is the God-called ruler of Israel. They knew that. They said, you led us out and you brought us back in. Saul led us back out and sometimes we all didn't come back. Even though Saul was the king, they recognized David's right and his example as ruler in their life. Friend, this is important. If you have a leader that can't rule over his people, you don't have a leader. And if you have a group of people who won't submit to the leader that's ruling over them, you have a bunch of rebels and not a group of citizens. If you want to know what I think about government, I did a whole series on it. I think if you're a Christian, you ought to submit to it. Until they cause you to break the law of God, you ought to keep every law they make. You ought to honor them. You ought to pay your taxes. Willie Nelson wasn't the right example. Jesus Christ was. Render unto Caesar what Caesar's. Verse 2, we also see a recognition. And this is important when picking David as the public king. If you look at verse 2, it says, and the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be captain over Israel. This is a paraphrase of all the promises that God's made to David through Samuel and through a number of other people. And all of Israel recognizes what? That it was God's choice. Friend, pay attention. If you're going to sleep, just put that off for another 2 or 3 minutes. This is important. We're in an election cycle. Some of you think the majority is going to pick our next president, and it will. But ultimately, you have to understand that it is God that raises up leaders and takes down leaders. It is God that builds up nations and takes down nations. And whoever is elected by the not popular vote, the electoral college of our country, is God's chosen leader for us, good or bad. Now listen, God could give us a bad leader. And who are we to complain? We ain't been a great group of people to be ruled over. Listen to me. God picks that leader. Do you know why I didn't just fly off the handle and lead an uprising every time some president I didn't vote for got elected? Because I believe in the sovereignty of God. And I believe my responsibility to that leader is this, that I submit to his will, that I submit to his ways, that I honor and recognize him as the supreme leader of our land, even though I cast a vote in deciding who that was. In picking a king, this nation is recognizing that this is the guy God picked. Now, they had a couple of options. They could have had Abner. Abner died. They had Saul. Saul died. They had Abisha. Abisha died. You see, God has a way of getting what he wants done, whether you like it or not. An electoral college is pretty simple compared to the way God's appointed leaders in the past. But it is God's doing. So there's four reasons here. Number one, there's this relationship. If a country's going to pick a king, they need to pick one of their own. If a country's going to pick a king, they must pick one that rules them and they submit to. Number three, they must recognize it's God's choice to be their leader. Number four, there must be a record of it. There must be something official from the other party. That official record takes place in verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king, to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. He made a league. What did he make? He made a covenant with them. He made a promise to them. You see, in this governing relationship where we submit to a king, the king also has a commitment to his people. The king also has a vested interest in how he reigns and who he reigns over. And the king must be equally weighed in. And so here David makes a covenant with them. They say, we recognize that God sent you. We see your leadership ability. You're our own family. And David says, yes, and now here's my covenant with you. I will be your king. I will lead you in the path of God. I will put God first. I will lead you as a holy nation, not as Saul did. And this record between the two of them, this establishment between the two of them, is what makes David the perfect king to lead Israel at this time. And then you look at verses 4 and 5, you have his reign. If all those four things are in place, then he shouldn't have any trouble reigning as king. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. In Jerusalem, he reigned 30 years and 3 years over all of Israel and Judah. So here we have a total time frame of 40 years. Now, if we just read the 2 Samuel account of this, it seems kind of nonchalant. It kind of seems like, well, all this was kind of done in the dark. Some leaders showed up from Israel and said, hey, we've got a contract. Would you sign it? Yeah, we'll sign it. And they signed it and they stamped it and everybody went about their merry way. But it really wasn't that way. When David was publicly anointed king, it wasn't like the private ceremony at Jesse's house, his dad. It wasn't like the personal ceremony where it was just a few guys in Judah saying, you're our king and we'll die for you. The public king, the public anointing of David as king is not recorded fully in 1 Samuel. It's recorded fully in 1 Chronicles. And if you read 1 Chronicles chapter 11, the first five verses are almost identical to the first five verses that we read in 2 Samuel chapter 5. But if you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 12, 1 Chronicles chapter 12 gives us the guest list of who showed up for the anointing of David as king. Would you like to know who's on that guest list? Famous people. You know, like the guy that created the internet, Al Gore. What are you laughing about? He said he did. I take him at his word. He's a politician. Don't you believe him? Presidential candidates were here. Movie stars were here. No, these were not people who were popular to the world. These were people who were popular to the kingdom. Let me read you this lengthy portion of Scripture in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, and know that I'm not reading it for nothing, that there's really something behind where I'm going here. But I want you to get a concept of how big this is. As I thought about this week, I thought, man, I'd like to see that. I'd like to have been there. You ever read history and say, man, I'd like to saw that battle take place? You ever read history and say, oh, I'd like to see that happen. I wish I could do that. Some people have said, you know, in heaven there's a VCR and we can rewind history and watch it. VCR is old technology, folks. We're not going in the past. Let me read you 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verses 23 through 40, and I call this the who's who at David's anointing as king. Verse 23, and these are the numbers of the bands that were ready armed to the war and came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him. According to the word of the Lord, the children of Judah that bear the shield and spear were 6,800 ready armed to war. The children of Simeon, mighty men of valor for war, 7,100. The children of Levi, 4,600. And Jehoiada was leader of the Aaronites, and with him were 3,700. And Zadok, a young man, mighty of valor, and his father's house, 22 captains. And the children of Benjamin, the kindred of Saul, 3,000, for hitherto the greatest part of them had kept toward the house of Saul. And the children of Ephraim, 20,800, mighty men of valor, famous throughout the house of their fathers. And of the half tribe of Manasseh, 18,000, which were expressed by name to come and make David king. And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. Of Zebulun, which went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000 that could keep rank and not be of double heart. And of Naphtali, 1,000 captains, and with them a shield and a spear, 30,000 or 37,000. And of the Danites, expert in war, 28,600. And of Asher, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, 40,000. And of the other side of Jordan, the Reubenites and the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh, with all manner of instruments of war for battle, and 120,000. All these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest also. Israel were of one heart to make David king. And there they were with David 3 days, eating and drinking lukewarm well water and warm goat's milk, for their brethren had prepared for them. Some of you just listening, some of you ain't following along. They were eating and drinking, and let me tell you, they weren't drinking well water and warm goat's milk. How do you know that? Moreover, there were nigh unto them unto Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought bread on asses and on camels and on mules and on oxen, and meat and meal and cakes of figs and bunches of raisins and wine, not grape juice. You pour you a glass of Welch's and travel 3 days across the desert and you take a drink. And oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, and there was joy in Israel. What do you think happened at the anointing of David as king for the third time? Folks, it was a festival. There was eating and drinking and joy. I didn't say there were drunkenness. Drunkenness has always been a sin. But don't let your prohibition alter the clear wording of Scripture. These people celebrated that David was once and finally king of all of Israel. This was a public show. Could you imagine being there when 120,000 men are lined up with shield and sword in military rank and file? I love a military parade. I love them. I was in the military. I stood there at ease for hours while some colonel talked about something I couldn't hear. But you know what? I glanced out of the corner of my eye, and as far as I could see, there were men in blue suits and blue berets. As far as I could see that way, and as far as I could see that way, and as far as I could see that way, and I thought, boy, we're something. We look like trained professionals standing up here. And I've attended a lot of military parades. And you know what? When I look out over a crowd of men like that, I think, and they're trained and they're disciplined and they're ready for war, you know what I say? We're prepared for battle. But there's 120,000 that are just across Jordan. You got your 20,000, your 37,000, your 6,500. You got these men. You got these men that keep rank. You know what that means? They don't run away. How many times have we seen armies go into battle as soon as the shooting started, pew, right back to the rear of the army? Can you imagine? This many people, where would they have been? Hebron's a little mountainous place. David could walk out of his little home there in Hebron, and he could look on this hillside and see all the Danites, and he could look on this side and see all the sons of Jehoiada, and you could look over here and you could see the Aaronites, and he could see the half-tribe of Manasseh, and these men would all be arrayed in battle and showing up, and you know what they would be saying? You are our king. Years of running from Saul, years of facing bears and lions with nothing to see but the sheep. Years of standing before all of Israel and slaying Goliath, being recognized as a mighty man of war, being hated by the king. Having your only wife stripped from you by your father-in-law, who was the king, who pursued you over and over and over, till you got to the point in your life that you fled over and lived in Ziklag among the Philistines to escape the persecution of your own king. Two times you were within an arm's throw and could have ended your adversary, Saul, and you chose not to do it, David. And why? Because on this day, you were recognized by the will of the people, according to the will of God, that you indeed were their king, and you didn't conquer them. You didn't go in and take over Israel. You didn't take them by force. God took them and brought them to you and removed all other options out of their life, like Abner and Ishbosheth. And God brought them to David and said, David, now you have a kingdom. And if you read on, you know what you're going to find out? Not only did Israel know about it, the world knew about it. And the Philistines, in chapter 5, heard that all of Israel made David king, and they said, we better do something. And they tried. And they lost. And they tried. And they lost. And then other people tried, and they lost. Why? Because when God establishes a king, and you try to overthrow him, you are trying to overthrow the will of God. Point number 3, we're halfway through the message. And preacher, what you going to preach on now? You done finished them 5 verses. We know what all that means. But all of that was a foreshadowing of what's currently taking place, what has taken place, and what will take place. You say, well, what is it, preacher? That's this. I'm telling you the private, the personal, and the public kingdom of David and the anointing of those people is a foreshadowing of the private King Jesus, the personal King Jesus, and the public King Jesus. You see, that's the introduction to a great sermon that I'm about to deliver. With the Lord's help, I hope I get it right. I recognize what time it is. I know what you tend to do around noon. So I'm going to try to get you out here a little ahead of that. I love it. God's people, in this text, David and the people of Israel, are doing what seemed right to them at the time. Being led of God by providence and by prophecy. But they're also picturing something that God's been doing over the scope of all humanity. You see, this Jesus Christ, whom we've been talking about, was once a private king. Nobody knew it but the people that saw it. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God, and all things that were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. I'm sorry, Jehovah's Witness. Jesus was there in Genesis 1. He wasn't a created being. He always was. This is why you had to change your Jehovah's Witness Bible, because the real Bible disproves your faulty logic. So what does that mean? Before Genesis 1, in the beginning, God, before that, we had Jesus as God, with God, one with God, creating all things God created. That was Christ. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The people that didn't see Jesus there didn't believe that He was King. You say you are one with God. Show us a sign. How many times a Pharisee show up, didn't believe He was God? How many times a Pharisee show up and say, if you're really Abraham's son, if you're really David's son, if you really are the Son of Man, do this, do this, do this. Yet every single time Jesus walks up on a demon, what is said? Have mercy upon us. Please don't cast us into the sin. Don't send us to the bottomless pit. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. These are all things that demons, who were there at the private ceremony, saw. And when they see Jesus, what? They say, yeah, He's there. Now look, like David's brothers, they don't want nothing to do with Him. But they agree He is the Son of God. That's the private king. Well, preacher, when did all that take place? Before Genesis 1. Why didn't God tell us more about that? You don't need to know more about that. He told you all you needed to know. He started telling you what you needed to know in Genesis 1. He made this place. We didn't evolve out of a slime pit. When things blow up, they don't come together, they come apart. A big bang doesn't make an earth. If you don't believe that, come down to the gun range with me and let's shoot. I got some tannerite. I'll show you what happens when things blow up. They don't come together. More expressly, you don't shoot a tannerite bomb and you've got a working Blu-ray DVD player. This is asinine. This is folly. Well, Brother Harold, what do you believe? I believe before any of this was, as one old preacher said, before an angel wing ever swept over the course of history, there was God, there was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they were all one and they were all together. And they created angels for their use and benefit. And then they created the earth. And everybody that was there at that first ceremony, not when God created Christ, but when God recognized Christ as to be the one that would come and redeem us, they all saw it. They didn't all accept it. But they all saw it. Jesus also had a personal kingdom. He came to the earth. When Jesus Christ came to the earth, something unique happened. Now, instead of just angels and demons arguing about who He is and recognizing Him but not wanting anything to do with Him, when He came to the earth, He came back to His own. Remember when David came out of Ziklag and he said, Lord, where shall I go? Shall I go back to Hebron? That's where David was from. Hebron's a region, not a city. Should I go back? Yeah, well, where should I go? Dwell there in Hebron. Dwell there among Judah. And so David went back to his own. When Christ came to the earth, where did He come to? He went to the Muslims. No, they didn't exist yet. He went to the Polish. No, they didn't exist yet. He went to the Israelites. Just as David returned to Judah for a personal anointing as king, Jesus returns to Israel for a personal anointing as king. And so when He returns, He shows up visibly. Well, how do we know that He was anointed king? Well, God thundered it from heaven. Don't argue with this country, preacher. Argue with God. Behold, this is My Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him. And from heaven comes a dove, not a real dove, but something in the form of a dove, and it's the Holy Spirit. And it lights up Christ at his baptism by John. And this thundering voice from God declares Jesus to be what? The Son of God. And the whole world bowed a knee and said, praise be. No, it was a personal anointing. I like the way Peter describes it in preaching to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Let me read you verses 34 through 43 and I'll give a little commentary. Peter's preaching to Cornelius, who's a pagan. Not only a pagan, but he's a Roman centurion. He's a captain in the Roman guard. He's over 100 men of his own. Peter's sent there to preach the gospel to him. And Peter's a Jew, and he didn't think that other people who weren't Jews could be saved. Because Peter thinks that Jesus just came to Israel, and Israel's it. But this is a personal anointing. This is a personal kingdom. Verse 34, and Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Peter starts his preaching to the non-Jew this way. God is actually bringing this message to everybody, not just Jews. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Wait a minute. David was already king as soon as God anointed him. He just wasn't realized yet, was it? When Judah recognized him as king, he was really already king over all Israel. They just hadn't recognized it yet. Jesus right now is Lord over all. God just hadn't done it yet. You see, there's never been anything that God's promised to do that he hadn't accomplished. You know what that does for me? If he's promised good unto me, he'll accomplish it. Verse 37, that word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea that began in Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power and sent him about to do good and to heal all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So God anointed Jesus to do this work. God recognized him as his son. God sends him out as a king, but he's only being sent out as a king to those who personally know him. Look at what he says in verse 39. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. So God allowed this Jesus to be persecuted, even killed. That's exactly what happened to David before he became official king. He didn't die and come back to life, but he was certainly persecuted by Saul. You'll have to grant me that, won't you? Verse 40, God hath raised him up on the third day and showed him openly. Not to all people, verse 41, not to all people. Not everybody got to see the risen Jesus, but unto witnesses chosen before of God. Who got to be in this kingdom? The one God chose to show it to. Even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto all people and to testify that that which was ordained of God. This is God's anointing of Jesus personally to be the judge of the quick and the dead. God, a long time ago, in the councils of the Trinity, determined that Jesus would be the one that purchases us. He would be the eternal Son of God. Then God now says, this Jesus I've raised up and ordained him to, in the end, be the judge of the quick and the dead. That's not a Western movie. That's the living and the dead. So this Jesus is one day going to be not just private king and personal king. This Jesus, one day, Peter says to Cornelius, is going to be the public king. He's going to be the guy that rules over all. Verse 43. to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sin. My friends, here's the great news. Jesus was privately recognized by God, and the angels all saw it, that he was indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He came and died on the cross, and even though he died and suffered at the hands of men, he rose again on the third day, and everybody saw it. Everybody that God appointed to see it saw it. It's not disputed. You couldn't overcome the testimony of hundreds of witnesses. Now, these men that Jesus had called beforehand, he sent out to testify. This same Jesus who these guys killed, who came back from the grave, is going to one day be the judge of every single person that ever took a breath on the face of the earth. This same Jesus is going to judge them. Here's the good news. If you believe in him, you can be forgiven of your sins. Well, if you believe in him, you can be forgiven of your sins. So, what does that mean? Those of us who believe in Jesus now, what? He rules and reigns over us. Doesn't he? He's our king. We call him the Lord. Capital L. Not lowercase L. He's our Lord. He's not a genie we keep in our hip pocket when we can't find a parking spot or a table at a restaurant. Oh, Jesus, please get us into Colton's when this is all over. You'd be surprised how many professing Christians, that's their only prayer this week. Till they come down with some bad medical test and, oh, don't let it be this, don't let it be that. Look, he's either Lord or he's not. He's not a genie in a bottle. He's not Santa Claus. You don't take a wish list to him. He's God. He's King. He's Lord over all. And he's Lord right now over us who believe in him because we have the remission of sin and we follow him. But hey, just wait. There's coming a day when he's going to be public king. David lived it out. Jesus is going to carry it out. Every true believer right now is no different than the men of Judah who said, David is our king and we'll follow him and we'll die for him, and they fought for him. And some men of Judah died trying to defend David. There's coming a day when everybody who's ever been the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to get together and crown him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that day is going to be bigger than the three-day festival that took place in Hebron. Well, preacher, does the Bible ever talk about that? It does, and I'm glad you asked, because I want to share it with you before we close. If you look in Revelation chapter 19, you're going to find the exact same scenario. There's a war going on the earth. I don't know how much you've fooled around with the book of Revelation before, but it kind of describes the battle between God and man. It's the end of the world. It's where movie makers get their titles like Apocalypse Now and Armageddon. And when you get towards the end of the book of Revelation, you climax with all of God's people meeting in heaven for one thing. We call it the marriage supper of the Lamb, because that's what the Bible calls it. But it is actually the crowning of the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and its recognition by all of his people. Look with me at Revelation chapter 19. I want to read you verses 1 through 9. And after these things, what things? All the 7 years of tribulation. Or if you don't believe in 7 years, all the mystical tribulation. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the four beasts and the 20 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne and said, Amen, hallelujah. And the voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, and as of the voice of many waters, and as of the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. I said, Brother Harold, I don't see nothing in there about no crown, no anointing him as king. That's because you hadn't finished reading yet. Look at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Many crowns. Why? Because he is the supreme king. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. That's the same word we saw in John chapter 1 that was in the beginning with God. You see what happened here, folks? What David lived out over the course of his adolescence into his early adulthood, being ordained king by Samuel in his dad's home, being recognized as king personally by the people that knew him, and then being recognized by all of Israel to be their king and to make a covenant with them and to be their leader, is exactly what Christ has been doing in the lives of his people since before mankind began. Those five verses packed in there, chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, are lived out in these verses of Revelation chapter 19 in this future kingdom. The people in chapter 19 have four things in common with the people in 2 Samuel chapter 5. You want to know what they are? Every single one of them have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He's not our boyfriend. He's our brother. Oh, he's our Savior. Yes, but we are his blood. He has redeemed us with his own blood. He has made a covenant with us, and we've got a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. We've got a relationship with Christ in that we are one with him. He's related to us. Do you know why this is so important? There's not an angel in heaven that could have redeemed you and I, because they are angels. Angels can't redeem us. We needed a kinsman redeemer. We needed somebody who could live our life. In the book of Hebrews, from cover to cover, tells us this. We have a high priest who knows our infirmities, who thought it not be robbery to be one with God, yet to come down and live as a human, to put on flesh, to know what it means to be hungry, to know what it means to be hurt, to know what it means to die, the worst of deaths. The only way Christ could redeem us was to be kin to us. This is why our God became a man. Every other religion, man becomes God. But in God's religion, God becomes man, because God's not like us. Our religion is not the mere workings of man. Our religion is the message of God to man. Every person in 2 Samuel 5 had a relationship with the king. Every person in Revelation chapter 19 has a relationship with the king. You want me to tell you another thing? Every person in Revelation 19 submits to the rule of the king. Remember what they said back in chapter 5? And remember that Old Testament book don't have anything to do with Christianity. Old Testament needs to get out of the church. That's old, dusty stuff. Don't mean nothing. No. That Old Testament's teaching us what Christ is doing. It's still teaching us today. Listen to me. They said, back when we worked for Saul, you led us out and brought us in. That's my testimony. When I worked for the devil, God was keeping me and bringing me in and out. He was protecting me and I didn't even know who he was. He led me out. He brought me back. I'm still here. I could have died before I got saved. Well, who is it that keeps me alive? Who is it that holds the hairs in my head? It is none other than this king. And even when I worked for Saul, I still recognized his relationship and I recognized his rule and reign over me. And even now, I still live in the world. I'm still affected by sin. I still fall victim to my own lustful thoughts, my own flesh over and over and over. But who is it that keeps me? It is none other than this king that has the rule over me. And he will not always keep me physically. I'm going to get sick. And one of these days, yeah, fat people die. Imagine that. One of these days I'm going to physically die. But who is it that keeps me spiritually? It is him. He has the rule over me. Listen, there's nobody in Revelation chapter 19 that does not recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ. Thou hast redeemed us. Everybody in 2 Samuel chapter 5 also has a recognition that this is God's choice. Remember what they said? We know God promised to win Israel and keep us by you. You know what that does for me? I'm not going to die hoping I've been a good person. I'm not going to die because I was better than most of the people in the church. I'm not going to die and hope I go to heaven because I went to church. Because my dad was a deacon. Because I try not to cuss. Because I don't take the Lord's name in vain. I'm not a drunkard. I'm not a thief. I'm not an adulterer. So therefore, I'm a good moral person. I'm going to heaven. No. No, there's a recognition that God created somebody to right every wrong that I've got. That recognition is that it's Jesus Christ. I recognize that Christ is the choice to right all my wrongs, not me. People tell me, and it's so sad to hear, well, Brother Harold, I ain't been living right, but starting now, I'm going to try to be good. I'm going to try to do what's right. I'm going to try to go back and be... Listen, wad all your efforts up in a pile and throw a match on them. Only one person ever set foot on this planet that didn't break God's law, and his name was Jesus Christ. And I recognize that he's God's Savior for mankind. Buddha won't get you there. Muhammad won't get you there. Finding your inner self won't get you there. You've got to find Christ or you've got nothing. I sat in a hospital bed last week. I talked to people from all over the world, from other countries. I asked them about what they believed. I asked them about their religion. And it saddens me to hear what they think will get them to heaven when I know that everybody in chapter 19 has one thing in common. They recognize Jesus Christ as the Son and King of God. My friend, there's more to the story than that. Everybody in chapter 19 has a record with Christ. You see, if there was not a record with Christ, that'd just be you and I hanging on to Jesus. And man, I hope we don't let go. I feel so sorry for Free Will Baptist. They got half a great name. They think that they're keeping their salvation by their own free will. And if at some point in time they let go of Christ, they're lost eternally. They believe that. They preach that. They teach that. But when I look at chapter 19, nobody in this group is saying, we held on and got here. Everybody in chapter 19 is saying, we got here because you made a covenant with us. You redeemed us. Worthy are you because what you did. That does me a lot of good. Because I've let go a few times. I probably let go again. I deal with a lot of Baptists. I may want to quit tomorrow. But you know what does me so much good? It don't matter if I quit. He's made a covenant with me. He's got a record of me. He's wrote my name down. There ain't no new names written down in glory. There's old names written down in glory. Because the Lamb's Book of Life was the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Brother Harold, how can Christ be dead before the foundation of the world? Because there was a private anointing ceremony you didn't know anything about. And right now you're living in the personal anointing ceremony of Christ, where He dwells in your heart, and you're having to work this thing out. You've got a King, you know who He is. You've got a King that you love. You've got a King that leads you and guides you and keeps you. You've got a King that you get so disgusted when you don't love Him and follow Him like you should. But here's the good news. This is not a relationship built on your allegiance. This is a relationship built on His Lordship. He's made a covenant to you as King. And here's the good news about our King. He never lost anybody. I'm the Good Shepherd. Know my sheep, and my sheep know my voice. And I have not lost one sheep. Hallelujah. Haven't lost one. Man, you don't know what that means to a fella like me. Everybody in chapter 19 of Revelation has the same characteristics of the people in David's kingdom who are anointing him as king. Now, David was king for 7 years over Judah before he was king overall. I don't know what that 7 years does to you and your understanding of the book of Revelation, but I know what it does to mine. I don't want to make you mad if you disagree with my interpretation of Scripture, so I'll not spend any time on it. But here's what I will close with. If you are what we would call a nominal Christian, a casual Christian, somebody that's trying to be a good person, you're doing the best you can. You're not going to be in chapter 19 of Revelation. You want to know why I read 1 Chronicles chapter 12, 23 through 40? Those were all mighty men of valor. Those were men who kept rank. Those were men who could march. Those were men of war. Those were men who were recognized as leaders. That's who's there. Folks, if you believe that Jesus Christ is your brother, He's redeemed you, if He's got the rule over you, if He's God's choice and your name's written down, you're not going to be this Christian that's on again, off again, on again, off again. You're not going to be a perfect person. You're going to falter. You're going to make all kinds of mistakes. But Christianity ain't something you take off when you get home from church and hang in the closet and pick it up next Sunday. The people that were gathered on the mountains around Hebron, I read you a list of them. Mighty men, men that didn't back up, men that kept shoulder to shoulder, men that fought, men that had a reputation of fighting. I'm here to tell you something. Christians have a reputation. And it ain't of drinking all the beer on the fishing trip. Christians, real Christians, have a reputation of knowing God and living accordingly. And although the world may not recognize them as men of valor, when they stand before a holy God, they are recognized as such. Why? Because that's how they've lived. They've lived not according to the princes of this world, but they've lived according to their King. None of them were perfect, and all of them had flaws and faults and needed to repent regularly. But I'm here to tell you, when you die, your preacher shouldn't have to stand up here if you're a Christian. Tell a bunch of lies about how good you were. Shouldn't have to speculate as to whether you really believed or not. I'm here to tell you, the people in chapter 19 looked like Christians when they were on the earth, and they looked like captains when they were standing there at that day, when their champion put his crowns on and saddled his horse and rode back to the earth and took the full kingship that He had been promised way back before your Bible was ever even thought about being penned in a human's mind. I want to stand there on that day, and this is selfish, and I don't care, and if I need to repent of it, I will, but I want to tell you what I think. I'm going to stand there on that day, not because I'm a super Christian, not because I'm tougher than anybody else. I'm going to stand there on that day because Jesus Christ, a long time ago, stooped down to my level, and the Holy Spirit of God convinced me I was a sinner and I needed a Savior, and Jesus Christ was the only option that mankind got. And I know that I made that decision, and I know it was the work of God because it was a long time ago and I can't shake it. I look at every friend I grew up with. They don't share my beliefs. We all went to the same church, sat through the same Sunday school. What's different about me? Oh, Brother Harold, you're smart. You know the Bible. I barely got out of high school. What's different about me? It ain't my extreme intelligence because I ain't got it. It ain't my bronze and good looks because I ain't got it. What is it that keeps me on this path? It is none other than God Himself. And so I die with the absolute confidence that I'm going to heaven because I see Him working in my life every day. I see Him keeping me on this path. I see me wrecking in the ditch and Him pulling me back. And I know when I stand there, I'll be there because of His grace and not my efforts. Now, I want to look around that army. The sons of Zebulun, the sons of the Danites, the leaders of the Anarites, the Jehodiah and his 22 captains. I want to look around that just like as if I were there on the mountains of Hebron, looking at all the people gathered for battle on the day that David was anointed king and everybody's got their full military gear on. I want to look around that room and see all the members of Lee Creek in that gathering. I want to see those that I pastor and love and care for there on that day. Not because y'all were super tough. Not because we all got the same haircuts and wore the same clothes. But because the Lord Jesus Christ has overcame every single person with His grace and filled us with His Spirit. And we live different, look different, and act different because God dwells in us. And I'm going to give an account of myself. I'm going to give an account of you, whom the Lord has called me to pastor. And I want to turn around and go, Lord, that sound of many rushing waters, some of those are the people of Lee Creek. Thank you for saving me and saving them. That's what I want. That may be selfish, but my prayer is that you will be honest with yourself and recognize God's King, Jesus Christ. Quit trying to do it your way. Throw your spear and sword and shield down and say, King, have mercy on me. I want to serve in your kingdom. Confess yourself to be a sinner. Ask God for repentance and believe in Christ. Join the winning team. Let's stand.